Well, we're in Numbers chapter 22, if you'd like to turn there. 22, 23, 24, and 25. A lot of chapters. So it sounds scary, but it isn't really. Let's ask for God's blessing to be upon us. Lord, we want to give you thanks for the day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to sit under the ministry of thy word and to sing praises to you. And Lord, as we come and we worship you and consider your word, we pray that you will glorify yourself in our midst. And Lord, our hearts will be soft to the leading of the Spirit of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, husbands, there's a little lesson. My wife asked me to close that door when I got up. And I completely forgot. It took me 5 seconds. So we're all in the same boat. We forget those things that our wives ask us to do. But I eventually remembered. Okay, we're in the wilderness wanderings again. And if you can cast your mind back to last time when we were here, we looked at how Balaam was enticed by the king of Moab by lots of money to go and curse the children of Israel. And we saw how Balaam on his way was confronted by the angel of the Lord. And although it took 3 episodes with his donkey, he finally realized that he should listen to that donkey and do what the Lord wanted him to do. And we read in Numbers chapter 22, in verse 34, that Balaam's response was this. It says, "And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it please thee, I will go back home." And so Balaam admitted he had sinned, realized that this wasn't what God wanted him to do, and he said, "Look, I'll go back home. I won't go there if that's what you want." And so it appears to be a real repentance in the heart of Balaam. Wonderful picture here. And so Balaam admitted these things, but the angel of the Lord said in verse 35, "Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak." And so Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And so he went with them, and so he went off to meet this king of Moab. And when Balak saw Balaam arrive with the princes, he must have been rubbing his hands together with excitement. I'm guessing he could see his plan starting to unfold and the destruction of Israel drawing nigh when he saw them. Yes, he did come. But this excitement wasn't going to last very long. It was quickly going to be shattered because Balaam did keep his word to the Lord and he only said what the Lord told him to say, which frustrated the king of Moab immensely. Now, at first, when the king of Moab met Balaam, we read there in chapter 22, verse 37, "And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able to promote thee to honor?" And so, basically, the king said, "Why did it take you so long to get here? Don't you realize that I could make you a very powerful man and a very rich man?" But Balak didn't get the response that he was expecting because Balaam was very honest with him. And in verse 37, it says, "And Balaam said unto Balak, Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak." And it was from that time on that Balak's plan slowly began to unravel. And 3 times he was frustrated by this prophet that he had brought from so far away. The first time that he was frustrated is found in chapter 22, verse 41, and goes on into chapter 23. It says there in verse 41, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people." And if we were to read into chapter 23, we see in verses 1 to 6, I won't read it to you, but basically they made sacrifices unto God, and then Balaam went off to see what or hear what God had for him to speak, and then he came back. And no doubt Balak was very excited, hopefully to hear this curse that he was going to pronounce upon the children of Israel. But we pick up the story in verse 7 of chapter 23, and we read this. And he took up this parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. And so Balaam is saying, you can see the children of Israel everywhere. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And so they're going to dwell by themselves. That's what Balaam could see. It says there in verse 10, Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like this. And so there was going to be good come to Jacob and not evil. And it says there in verse 11, And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And so this wasn't a very happy king. He wasn't getting very good value out of this prophet that he had hired to come and curse. But we know the saying, if you don't first succeed, well then you try again. And so this is what he did in verse 13. We read, And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. I don't want you to see all of them this time. And curse me them from thence. And so let's try another mountain and see if we can get a better result. And in verse 14, And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And if we were to continue to read the story, we'd read that Balaam went off to get a word from the Lord. He came back, and this is what he said in verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, who hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And so this is basically explaining how God is going to be with Israel, and God is going to give great victory over the enemies for Israel. And I'm guessing by this time Balak isn't liking what he heard. I can imagine his face getting redder and redder. I can imagine him pacing up and down and maybe waving his arms a bit and maybe shaking his fist at Balaam. But he was a very persistent man because he doesn't give up. Instead, he thinks, well, let's try another mountain and we'll go through the whole process again and see if this time God will curse. And so we read in verse 27, And Balak said unto Balaam, Come, I pray thee, and I'll bring thee unto another place, and so on. And the same thing happens. Balaam comes back and he gives a blessing to Israel rather than a curse. And in verse 10 of chapter 24, we read this, And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honour, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honour. And then the chapter ends in verse 25, it says, And Balaam rose up, and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And so these two men parted ways. Three times he tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel, and three times he blessed them. And the king of Moab was furious. He said, I was going to promote you to greatness, but that's not going to happen now. And then they departed ways. And if the story ended there, you would think that there had been great repentance in the heart of Balaam. Yes, he did give into his flesh and he was going to get all those riches, but he was stopped in his tracks and the angel told him his fault and he confessed his sin. He was willing to go back, but he did what the Lord had said and he went and he only gave blessing and refused to give cursing. And you'd think this is a wonderful story. And it would have been if it ended there. But sadly, that isn't the end of the story for Balaam. Other passages of Scripture show us that Balaam didn't really repent. He may have felt compelled to obey the Lord at this time. And I dare say because he knew he was a goner if he didn't. All right, he knew that the chopping block would come out. But his motives didn't ever change. And we see this from his actions that after this time. He may have gone home, but at some stage after this, not very long, I dare say, he came back. And Balaam came back and he lived among the Moabites and he gave some advice that brought destruction upon Israel. You see, the end of the story isn't at the end of chapter 24. The end of the story of Balaam is at the end of chapter 25. You see, in chapter 25, we read of the destruction of thousands of Israelites due to sinful behavior and disobedience to God. Now, in chapter 5, you won't find Balaam mentioned. He's not mentioned at all. But in verse 1 of chapter 25, we read this. And Israel abode in Chittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. These are the people that wanted to curse them and destroy them. And now it says they began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Goes on to explain. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so that plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Fairly gruesome stuff there. Sometimes I think we try and hide our children from things, but these children certainly saw a lot of gruesome stuff. I'm sure that was imprinted in their mind. But basically what happened here was after Balaam went home, and we read that the king of Moab joined forces with the Midianites, and they had this plan where the children, their women, invited the men of Israel to come and be with them and eat with them and feast with them. And while they feasted, they ate meat that was offered unto idols. And as they feasted with them and broke down the barriers with them, these Gentiles didn't seem that bad after all. And it wasn't long before they were accepting their way of life and they were being involved in their idolatry and their worship of idols. And due to mixed company, I won't say too much, but the idol worship of the Canaanites was extremely immoral, intensely. And so these Israel men were involved in this idol worship and involved, as it says there, in fornication, in immorality. Then eventually, when they were completely desensitized, they were bowing themselves down to these very idols as well of the Moabites. And so they had gone from being the enemies of Moab to being the friends of Moab and being just like Moab. And we see here that this brought about great wrath from the Almighty God. And so he let loose a plague. We're not sure exactly what it was, but it was killing people by the dozens and the hundreds and the thousands. And it wasn't, if it wasn't for the priest there who stayed the plague, thousands more most likely would have perished. So that's what we read in chapter 25. Now, if it wasn't for other passages in God's word, we would never have suspected that Balaam was involved in this. But what we see from Scripture is, in fact, that he was the mastermind behind all this. He wouldn't curse God's people because he knew he'd cop it. But he did have a plan that would bring about a curse on God's people that he wanted to make sure the Moabites knew about. And in the passages, in other passages of Scripture, we have a number of things revealed about Balaam. One is, as I've already said, that he counseled Balak, the king of Moab, and he masterminded a plan that would bring about the destruction of Israel. I won't look at the passage, I won't go there, but in Numbers, in chapter 31, we read there the story how Moses sent out the Israelites to go and make the Moabites and the Midianites be punished for what they brought about at this time. And let me read it to you. Unfortunately, they went and destroyed the men, and then the Israelite men brought back the women. And it says there in verse 15 of chapter 31, and Moses said unto them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there were there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so Moses is saying, why did you bring all the women back? These were the reason why we fell in the first place under the counsel of Balaam when he spoke to the king of Moab. And so we have here explained to us that Balaam was the mastermind behind these events in chapter 25. Now we also learn this about Balaam, and that is he lived amongst the Midianites. Yes, he went home, but he came back and lived amongst the enemies of God. In Numbers chapter 31 and verse 7, we read this, and they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem, and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And so when they were conquering the Midianites and making them pay under the commandment of God for what they had done to Israel, lo and behold, they discover the prophet Balaam living amongst them. And they slew him. Such was their disdain for the man, knowing what he did. And so what we know about Balaam is he came back and lived amongst them. He gave counsel on how to bring about destruction of Israel, and he was slain eventually. And so, although he's not mentioned in Numbers 25, we can be sure that he was the mastermind behind it. And this was his way of getting that money that he coveted after so much. And I believe that's why the New Testament is so condemning upon this man. If it had ended with chapter 24 and he only spoke and then he went back home and he lived the way God wanted, I don't believe we would have all those verses, or it's not all, but those various verses in the New Testament that spoke about Balaam. But we see here in the overall picture of his life, he was a covetous man and he sought the wealth through evil gain. Not just at the beginning of the story, but through this concept here in chapter 25. Now, the reality is we could end the message there. We can go home and say, what a naughty man Balaam is. But if we did that, we would miss the most important thing. And that is the reason why God put this in his word. We don't want to miss that. You know, what was God wanting us to learn from this passage? What applications should we make from this passage? Well, there are two applications that are found in the New Testament which draws from this event. One comes from the actions of Balaam, and one comes from the actions of Israel. But the New Testament draws upon this event at two times and brings two different applications for the Christian, two that are very relevant for us today as well. One of the applications, the one from Balaam, is found in Revelation. If you'd like to turn over there, in Revelation chapter 2. This is when the Lord is rebuking the church at Pergamos, because some in that church lived like Balaam and caused a stumbling block to others in the church. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 14, we read this: "But I have a few things against thee," that's referring to the church of Pergamos, "because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." So they're living like Balaam, "who taught Balak," that's the king, "to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." And so here we have, just on the side, this reinforced that Balaam was the mastermind in what happened in chapter 24 or 25 of Numbers. We have it told to us again here. He was the mastermind behind this. And here we find that there were those in this church at Pergamos that were doing the same thing in this church as what Balaam did to Israel. You see, Pergamos was a very evil city. If you read of the history of Pergamos, particularly at this time, there was a lot of idol worship. Idol worship was rampant. Not only that, emperor worship was very prevalent as well, where you worship Caesar, otherwise you will be put to death, and so on. And Satan had a very tight grip on this place. And Satan had persecuted the church here at Pergamos. But we find here that this church didn't bend to Satan's persecution. If you look there in verse 13, we see here the persecution, and also we see how evil this city must have been, because it says, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, he says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was a faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." This was a very evil city, and there was a lot of evil stuff going on, and Satan tried to destroy this local church through persecution. But he couldn't do it by force, just like Balak wasn't able to destroy Israel through force as well. And so we see here that now Satan in Pergamos tries plan B. Can't destroy him through persecution, so now I'm going to try plan B. And that is, he sends in the Balaams. Now, these people may not have realized they were being used by Satan, but regardless of their ignorance or not, the fact is they were being used as a stumbling block to those within the church. These people were a stumbling block to the rest that were there. Now, we're not told how they were a stumbling block. Maybe some got up and preached, but in their preaching they said, "They have bowed to Caesar. I bowed to Caesar. But I can bow to Caesar, but I really love God. It's not that bad bowing to Caesar." And maybe through their life, others see, wow, they're bowing to Caesar and it doesn't seem to affect them. Maybe I can bow to Caesar as well and I don't have to take this stance, and so on. And so through their counsel and through their teaching, they become a stumbling block to others. Maybe there were some in the church that were worshipping idols at home. And then when someone would come to the home, they'd see their idols. "Oh, you've got an idol? Like everyone else here? Oh, yeah, but I only bow down to my idol in my own home. I won't do it at church. That's very different. But at home, we like to bow down to this idol as well." And so others come into the house, they see that, and then that becomes a stumbling block to others. Maybe that was it. Maybe some were living in an immoral relationship and they declare that it doesn't matter, we're free to live as we want, and it's not that bad after all. And so others see that and think, well, if they're doing it, I'm sure it wouldn't be a problem if I'm doing it as well, and so on. And thus becoming a stumbling block. We don't know how they were doing this, but there were those who were a stumbling block in the church, and they were acting after the counsel and the behavior of Balaam. And the Lord demanded repentance from those within the church like this. Otherwise, he was going to come swiftly upon them. And that's the first application we can take from this passage with Balaam and the children of Israel. We should not act like Balaam and be stumbling blocks to others. You know, the Lord is very clear about that. Romans 14:13 says, we are not to put a stumbling block for an occasion to fall in our brother's way. And sadly, that happens in churches. And I was thinking that the church where I used to attend, when I was the youth group leader there, when I first went there, there was this youth group that's just starting to grow, and it was growing more and more, and there was a love for the Lord. It was amazing. It was just an enjoyable time for a youth group leader, and the majority of them were from unsaved homes, and a lot of them were young fellas, and they were just keen for the Lord. You could just talk about the Lord, and they just wanted to do what was right. Then after about 3 years, a fella from another church way down further south in New South Wales came and moved to the church there at Coffs Harbour. And they had seen him at camps a couple of times, and he was about 28, 29, and he was like a hero to these blacks. Everyone wanted to spend time with him, and because he had the freedom, not being married, he could go and spend time with them and do things with them, and they absolutely loved him. Then he would start to invite them over to his place. Little did I know that there he was introducing them to alcohol, cigarettes, to videos that were not right, either violent or sensual. And he was saying to them, look, it doesn't really matter. I can do these things and it hasn't affected me, and so on. And sadly, just about every one of them except for one succumbed to the temptation of that place. That house became a party place. And most of them don't walk with the Lord now, those young men. And I'm fearful for that man who was a stumbling block to those young men. But it happens. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. Or that is the lifestyle that was masterminded by Balaam. That man became a stumbling block. And friends, we in a local church need to make sure that we aren't a Pergamos where there are amongst us those that have the counsel of Balaam and become a stumbling block to others. You know, we need to make sure that when we talk to one another, our speech is not filled with innuendos and double meanings and so on. And then others take the same speech on and then corrupting one another just through our speech. Ladies, you need to make sure that what you wear isn't a stumbling block to others here. You know, parents, we shouldn't be a stumbling block to our children. And I could spend probably 10 minutes looking at all the ways we as parents could be a stumbling block to our children. We're to make sure that we don't have idols in our home where others come in and it is a stumbling block to them. You know, we need to make sure that we're not the downfall of others due to our actions or our attitudes. Because otherwise we'll feel the chastening hand of the Heavenly Father upon us just like Balaam did. God dwelt very severely with Balaam, and he was a prophet despised by his own people as well. And those who are a stumbling block to others will be dealt with by the Lord. And so we need to be careful. And that is the first application that the New Testament draws from this. But the second one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Now, there is a discrepancy of 1,000 of people being slain, and I'm not going to go into that. I'm not saying I've got all the answers for it either, but I do believe it's referring to the same time. But it says there in chapter 10, verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And brethren, this is the other side of the coin. You know, the Lord's not pleased when we are a stumbling block to others, but he is also not pleased when we stumble or we sin due to others as well. Both are just as sinful as each other. The person that causes the other to stumble, they're just as sinful as each other. And here in the New Testament, Paul uses this account as a warning for us not to commit fornication like those in Israel. Now, there's no doubt we as individuals can take this warning for ourselves. In a world that we live in, we need to be very careful that we aren't tempted by the temptresses of this world, wherever it may be. And so there is a personal application in this. But I do believe that there is a bigger picture as well for us as a church to take note of. This was being written to a church at Corinth. And as a church, we need to make sure that we don't fall to the tricks of Satan that can lead to us as a church committing fornication. And what I mean by that is where we are unfaithful to our bridegroom, Christ. In James, he refers to them as adulterers and adulteresses. And that was because they had a love for the world more than a love for Christ. And the reality is we are the bride of Christ, and we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Not just as individuals, but as a local church as well. That's what God wants. And when someone comes in here, they should not see the world. They should see a picture of a faithful bride, unspotted from the world, waiting for their bridegroom to come. And you know, the reality is, we can be sure that Satan wants to destroy us. And I dare say that his first choice of doing that is just to steamroll us. He would love nothing more to just wipe us out and persecute us. Just like he tried to do with the church at Pergamos. Just like what he tried to do when it came to Balak wanting to destroy the children of Israel. That's his first choice. But if that doesn't work, he is happy to go to plan B, where he'll befriend us. He'll come as an angel of light, appearing to be harmless. There's nothing wrong with this way of worship. There's nothing wrong with this music. There's nothing wrong with these concepts. He'll come as an angel of light, and he may use people that may not even realize due to their ignorance that they're being used. But he will slowly try to make us become like the world. And we see from the events that we see in Numbers how it happens. We're told here that the Moabites firstly befriended the Israelites. Let's be friends. Let's love each other. Let's not be enemies. And then we see that the children of Israel lowered their guard. These Gentiles aren't that bad after all. They're just like us. They're not that bad. And then they found that the evil things that they were doing didn't seem that bad after a while. I don't know if it is that bad. And then before long, they are doing the very same things that these evil Gentiles were doing and participating on it. And then the judgment of God came upon them. And you know, as a church, Satan wants us to befriend the world and worldly practices at home and eventually in this place. He wants our music to be like the world's. He wants our attitude to church to be just like the world, where you don't come to hear the word of God, you come to be entertained and have your ears tickled for a little while. A replacement doctrine where, okay, don't go to the nightclubs, that might be a little bit too bad, but we'll give it to you here. So you don't have to go to those places. He wants us to have those worldly attitudes and reactions. We want us to try to solve our problems through man-made ways rather than going to the Lord for help. And he wants us to be partakers of it. And you know, there are, you look at the World Council of Churches, and they want to be friends. They want us to come in to their little fold and join hands with the Buddhist and the whatever it may be. But let's all join hands and love each other. And you know, when that happens, a church is at risk of suffering the chastisement of the Lord upon them. And brethren, we need to be very careful of that. You know, Satan will want to use us in one of two ways. He'll either want us to be a stumbling block to others, or he will want us to stumble over the stumbling blocks. One of the two. But both ways he enjoys, because he knows it brings about the destruction of God's people. And there have been many good churches that have slowly been infiltrated by the world and worldly ways, and then become just like the world, and the Lord either gives them over to their worldly doings, or he brings judgment upon them. They're not even here now. And so these are the two lessons that God wanted us to know. Not to be stumbling blocks like Balaam and his counsel, and not to be committing fornication in the sight of God, but to be unspotted by the world. And so that's what the Holy Spirit led his apostles to write when it came to this passage here in Numbers. And I think there's some very good lessons for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know we all fall short at times in these ways. Lord, we succumb to the tempters, and we stumble over people and things that we ought not. And then, Lord, at times our hearts get hardened and we're deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And Lord, as we live in that deceitful way, we cause others to stumble as well. And Lord, we know that is a great shame to you and to us. And I pray that, Lord, we would allow your Spirit to minister at this time and show us if there are any wicked ways in us that we ought to change, that, Father, we may bring glory to you in our life and you alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.